think we all need a pep talk. The world needs you to stop being boring. Yeah, you. Boring is easy. Everybody can be boring, but you're gooder than that. If life is a game, aren't we all on the same team? I mean, really, right?
I'm on your team.
Be on my team.
This is life, people. You got air coming through your nose. You got heartbeat. That means it's time to do something.
A poem. Two roads diverged in the woods, and I took the road less traveled.
It hurt, man!
Really bad.
Rocks, thorns, and glass.
My pants broke.
Wah!
Not cool, Robert Frost. What you create will make the world awesome. Nothing if you keep sitting there. That's why I'm talking to you today.
This is your time.
This is my time.
It's our time.
We can make every day better for each other.
We got work to do. We were made to be awesome.
You've just been pep talked.
Oh, man, that is so good. Well, hey, Sanctuary, I hope y'all had a great week and survived the rain. I know it's been sunny for the past couple days, but it has been raining a lot, and it's going to be raining a lot soon. And like I said last week, it's what those of us from Seattle call a normal day in January. But from my 7 years in California, what I've learned is that when rain comes, often you have to come up with like a plan B. So like you want to go for a hike, nope, it's raining, plan B. I want to go for a run, and it looks like it's going to kind of rain, and it starts raining. Nope, plan B. And if you want to, like, go to the beach because you live in California and it's January and you can do that, but it's raining, nope, plan B. And if you're me, plan B is just another, like, fancy phrase to say I'm going to watch Netflix. But whenever I'm rained in, I don't know about you, but I can't help but thinking about what I could be doing when it rains. I have a little window in my apartment, and I just kind of stare out at it, and I'm like, I just want to be outside right now. And I also reflect on the fun things that I've done when it is sunny. I just really like the sun. That's why I moved from Seattle to here. But this past week, for some weird reason, when I was looking outside of my window and reflecting on just the fun things that I've done when it's sunny, I went back to a middle school memory, and I want to share that middle school memory with you because I love middle school memories because they're usually awkward. When I was in middle school, there was just a really short season that I, for some reason, desperately wanted to be a skater. Like, I wanted to be a skater. I didn't know why I wanted to be a skater, but I know that a few of you probably, any skaters, like, you love skateboarding. Grant Strong's probably not here right now. A lot of you probably have been skaters in the past. I remember when I wanted to be a skater, for some reason, I really wanted to join the skater crew. It was all about their appearance and what they looked like. I thought they were super cool. I thought they were super chill. I thought they were very talented. And I thought their fashion was way better than mine, which was Hawaiian shirts. And I am not joking, almost every day. And those fun little zip-off khaki pants in case it was sunny outside, and you can just zip them off and then go, and you feel the breeze in your knees. It was very practical. It was very practical. So I got my parents, because I was really serious about this, to buy a skateboard for me so I can start hanging out with the skaters. I mean, I really wanted to belong. And after pretending to know what I was talking about with this, I found the skate crowd, in this particular skate crowd, I learned some skating lingo and started talking that language, and I finally got them to agree to hang out with me. So we all decided to go skating, and I brought my brothers along because my brothers and I were very close in age, and in middle school, we all kind of hung out together. So they came along, and I tried to make these new friends. So we began to skate around the neighborhood for a little while, and then we'd go to another neighborhood, and then I soon realized that I was actually a terrible skater. Like, I mean, a really bad skater. So I kind of snuck in the back while everyone was skating and hoped that no one saw me. And I really tried not to die because in middle school, you don't have coordination. And then I soon regretted not wearing a helmet and every pad imaginable because, as I told the cool skate kids, helmets are for beginners. So we were skating, and then came the hill. And it wasn't just a hill. It was a hill to end all hills. It was super steep and super dangerous. And we went up to the hill, and then I looked down, and I was terrified. It was very steep, and I was not ready for that. And then out of the blue, all of them, instead of just going down, they sat on their skateboard. And they got ready to ride down Mega Hill sitting down. And so I thought, this is my chance. This is my opportunity to prove how great of a skater I am. And then I knew that they would just welcome me into the skating world. So I got up the courage, and I pushed them aside, and then I stood on my skateboard. And they're like, Michael, what are you doing? Like, don't do that. And I'm like, please. This is nothing. Come on, guys. You know that. So I got up the courage and the skill, and then I pushed off. And you know that feeling when just like you're flying down a hill and like the breeze is like just hitting your face and the wind is just like tossing your hair about and you just feel like you're free and that there's nothing like it. I mean, that's how I felt. I felt alive. And then I felt something different. Later, I learned that it was called speed wobble. So I'm like going down the hill, halfway down, my beautiful $10 Walmart skateboard, it began to wobble. And at first, it was only a little bit. And I'm like, okay, what's going on? And then it was so much that my skateboard couldn't handle the vibrations, and it just kicked me off. And as I was flying through the air, three thoughts went through my mind. The first was, oh, crap. The second was, you know, flying through the air is kind of fun. And the third was more of a deep longing for that helmet. And when I landed on my head, I did a few of what my brothers later coined head cartwheels down the hill. I know. And after it was just a super brief visit from the hospital and like a super small stint of memory loss because of my kind of big concussion, I realized that I'm probably not a skater and that my potential skater friends might not think that I belong to their friend group, which turned out to be true. This particular skate group didn't think that I was a good enough skater to hang out with them, that I didn't belong. And I'm sure that this is a theme some of you probably experience, or most of us experience in middle school, and it actually might be something that we experience even today. And although I was super, super bummed about that, my brothers were actually there to help me as I recovered. They were actually really, really great. They were super encouraging, and they also took my skateboard away and gave it to someone else because they knew that I'd try to win the skaters back, so I owe them that. And them being there for me when others weren't, it taught me a lesson, that to them, no matter how foolish I am, that no matter how many not too smart things, because it's not good to call yourself stupid, not too smart things that I would do, they accepted me, that they were family, and that I belonged to them. And there's a deeper sense of camaraderie with them, a deeper sense of belonging with them. And the same is true today with my brothers and myself, like no matter how different we are. Now, today we're in the second series of our January series, This New Life, where we're exploring Romans chapter 8. And the text for today centers around this idea of belonging, that with God, you belong, that we are his children, so much so that he's adopted us in, and that anyone who calls God Father can call each other brothers and sisters, that we belong together, both today and tomorrow, and that our destiny is one of deep family and inheritance. I'm going to read it again. Nicole just read it, the text for today. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So here Paul is making the case for family, and not simply the family that you were born into, but the family that you're believed into. And Paul starts by discussing the importance of doing right. I mean, there are a few ways to act that lead to life and death. That following God isn't a do what you want to because of grace free for all. I mean, although we are forgiven, but that following God requires a constant decision to live not according to our flesh, but according to the Spirit. And to this, theologian John Stott said, there is a kind of life which leads to death, and there is a kind of death which leads to life. And that we have no obligation to the sinful nature to live according to it. I mean, it has no claim on us. We owe it nothing. But we do have an obligation to the Spirit. That's what the text says. To God, because we are his children, because we are adopted into his family. And Paul is saying that by following God, you're not merely following a religion or a set of beliefs or a moral code of conduct, but an embrace of family, that we are children of God, that we are brothers, that we are sisters. Now, what's interesting is the context that Paul was saying this when he was writing this, or the context that Paul was in. So the beginning movement of the early church was one that just shared this really deep sense of family. And Paul was writing to other churches, like the churches in Rome, to share this deep sense of family along with the gospel and how to follow Jesus. So Acts 4, 32 through 35 explains this familial context within the early church. It says, all the believers were united in heart and mind. They felt that what they owned was not their own. So they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. Now, the sharing of wealth and land back then was something that families primarily did in the first century Greco-Roman culture. But as the early church began, because of this new life that they experienced through Jesus, I mean, through his Spirit, they understood that following God meant living like family with other believers. Now, this wasn't something that the early church simply thought would be a great new way of living. I mean, it wasn't even a movement to make a bold statement, but rather, it was a recognition of how we were created. It was also a recognition that the family of God had now extended beyond the Jews. Now, to back up a little bit, Genesis 1:27 says, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. But what's interesting is that, historically speaking, most Gentile kings, so this is what the Gentiles, their worldview, this is what they lived under, that the Gentile kings were the ones that viewed themselves as being created in the image of God. The rest of the kingdom wasn't. They just simply weren't. They were viewed as less than. They didn't reflect the deity. Only the king did. But then there were the Israelites, which the Jews were a tribe of before the Israelites disbanded. So the Israelites were the only ones that said that God created all human beings in his image, not just the king. Now, this was not only a revolutionary thought, but also an isolated one. It was one that only the Israelites or the Jews believed. So when Jesus gave his great commission right before he rose up to heaven, he said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. He was extending this invitation of his family from the Jews to everyone. But this wasn't necessarily just an extension. It was rather an invitational reminder to the Gentiles, that although somewhere along the way their people decided to no longer follow God, that they were more than welcome back, that they're family, and that they are, in fact, created in the image of God, not just their kings, and even more so, that God was their father, and that they are his children, and that anyone who is a believer is now brother and sister. And as revolutionary as this was to, as the Gentiles being included to the family was to the Jews, I mean, this was new and surprising. It was just as revolutionary to the Gentiles because God is in the business of breaking down walls because with God, everyone belongs. Romans 8, 14 through 15 says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, or a couple of you different translations say adoption as children. And last week, we talked about in the previous verses of Romans 8 that if you believed in Jesus, then you were filled with his Holy Spirit. His Spirit lived in you. And Paul continued in these texts by saying that if we are believers in Jesus and therefore led by the Spirit, then we are called children of God, that we can live in freedom now and not fear because we're adopted. Now, I want to talk about this word adoption. I mean, adoption today is often interpreted differently than adoption in the culture of Paul's day. On this, New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce wrote, "The term adoption may have a somewhat artificial sound in our ears. But in the Roman world of the first century AD, an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adopted father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was not in the smallest degree inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature, and might well enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily. So often back then, if a father was unhappy with his children, it's kind of sad. He would find a child that he was happy with, and he would adopt that child, and then he would give his inheritance to that adopted child, and he would treat him with more closeness and more affection than his natural children. And we can all be thankful today that that is not something that's commonly practiced, because I would have been in trouble. Now, for some people today, though, adoption, it can carry an idea of second-class status, whether we mean for it to or not, especially to the one being adopted. So before I was in middle school, my brothers and I were pretty close to one particular set of cousins that we had. They would come over all the time, and there were three girls around our age and two, like, much, much younger boys. And in fact, there were occasions where they would stay over for weeks at a time. We didn't really know why they would stay over for weeks at a time, but we were young, we didn't care too much, and we always, like, played a ton of games together, and it was really fun. But soon, we found out that they were being taken away from their parents, that they were being adopted out. And there were reasons why they stayed with us for weeks at a time. Now, we had a pretty small house growing up, and there were three of us kids, three boys living there, but my parents still wanted to make room. We didn't really have much room, but they wanted to make room. So we actually ended up adopting my oldest cousin. Now, these were very dark and hard times for her. And because of that, they were really hard times for us too. We had to learn what expanding family meant, what it meant for one person who wasn't in our immediate family one day to then become a part of our immediate family the next. It was hard. But through the years following, we all bonded close together, and I soon forgot that she was once my cousin because she was now my sister. She was loved. She belonged. The bonds of family are strong. A functioning family, regardless of its dysfunctions, because every family does have its dysfunctions, is one where no matter what, you belong. And with God as our Father, Friends, we belong. We're adopted in. Regardless of your history or the decisions that we have made in the past, we belong. You belong. And God, he's not an unapproachable father, but an intimate one. One that you can actually call dad. In fact, the word Abba that Paul used in Romans 8:15, and by him we cry Abba, Father, is an informal Aramaic term for father. It expresses intimacy, tenderness, and dependence. And the English translation is more like papa or daddy. And it's also the word that Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was going to be crucified. Now, regardless of whether your current family is healthy or not, you belong to God's family. God is your dad. And that is something to be that's something to celebrate. That is great news. Now, this past Christmas break, a few weeks ago, for the first time, I was actually able to sit down with my sisters and my cousins, her other set of siblings that were separated those years back. And in fact, for the past year, we've been in the process of finding each other online and reestablishing a relationship. So a few weeks ago, it was crazy, we were all sitting around a restaurant, a table at a restaurant, for the first time really seeing everyone together. And we were there, we were sitting down, we were swapping childhood stories from the time after my cousins were adopted out. And we were all getting really comfortable with each other, and we were really enjoying each other's company. And then we started cracking jokes, which the thing that my family shares, and I know that there's things that every family shares. You're like, oh yeah, that's my family. The thing that my family shares is the ability to say really awkward jokes while thinking that they're the funniest jokes ever. Like there's something wrong with us. We're like, yeah, that was awesome. And if you know me and you've heard me say these jokes, I'm like, isn't that funny? And you're like, oh, Michael, no. And I'm actually scared that you think that's funny. And then I'm like, do I need counseling? What's going on? Am I missing it? But that's just my family. That's just us. So the crazy thing is we were sitting around the table that night, and I was hearing my long-lost cousins crack the same kind of awkward jokes. In fact, there was a point during the night where we were all cracking these super awkward jokes. People like next to us were like, what is going on? That's super not funny. And we stopped, and we all recognized that being raised by different families didn't take away our core family-like characteristics, cracking super awkward jokes. It was really weird. And we actually laughed so hard that night that we cried. And again, adoption. This word adoption that's used isn't even the best word to be used for the family of God, but rather a reminder of who we are, that we were created in the image of God. And because of that, there are core family characteristics that we share that bind us together. Now, early on, after Adam and Eve were created in the image of God and had a family, their family had families, and humanity just spread throughout the land. And then in Genesis 9:19, God created culture and ethnicity. And where this was something that could have and should have been celebrated as discovering different characteristics of God realized in different cultures, humanity instead created race. Now, race was and is a social concept focused on identifying people who share similar and distinct physical characteristics. And the Jewish people's faith was expanding to include all races from Jesus at the Great Commission. And Paul, he reaffirms that in Galatians 3:28 by writing, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile. It's neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That if we believe in Jesus, we are one with Jesus. And that because we were created in the same image, we share the same core family-like characteristics, especially the ability to love one another. Because of this, we are to actively live as family because everyone belongs. And so the early church, they opened their doors. And although they were not perfect at this, they made strategic efforts to live in a way where race didn't matter, gender didn't matter, social status didn't matter. All were one. All were family. All belonged. And this was not only in belief, but actions. And I can't help but wonder how Christians in general are doing today. Do we act as if we all belong? Do we act as family? Do we embrace being created in the image of God and with his help act like he does, to love like he does, to build relational bridges and not walls because we all belong, regardless of our gender, regardless of our social status, regardless of our race. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., whom our nation will collectively celebrate tomorrow, once said, "I look to a day when people will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." And that we must live together as brothers or perish together as fools. But if we pause for a moment and we truly listen to each other, we'll find that even still today, there are many, especially from different cultures, that fear that their culture or presence may not be equally celebrated. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. also said, "I refuse to accept the view that mankind is so tragically bound to the starless midnight of racism and war that the bright daybreak of peace and brotherhood can never become a reality. I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word. With Jesus, everyone belongs. You belong. I belong. And we are to be advocates of that. That's the responsibility we have from accepting and living in this new life, to love as our Father loves unconditionally because it's in our DNA. And with this reality of adoption, Paul answers a few of our what now questions. The first is that we have an obligation. Romans 8, 12 through 13 says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. If we belong to God, we can't belong to sin. But that doesn't mean that we won't struggle with sin. 1 John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us." So we find ourselves in this tension. While we live for Jesus, for his Spirit, we still find ourselves struggling with sin. But the Holy Spirit is an advocate of forgiveness and grace rather than guilt and shame. You're forgiven. You're loved. You're adopted. So we strive. We strive to live for the Spirit who gives life rather than our sin, which gives death, regardless of how much life we may think we feel when we're sinning. The second is that we're heirs. Romans 8, 17 says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And an heir receives an inheritance from their father." Now, in the Roman society, the father had the prerogative to give his inheritance to whomever he decided to. But it was typically, in the Roman society, evenly proportioned out to all of his children. And so this would have been the common understanding of inheritance to Paul's audience, that although they weren't nationally Jews, because of their adoption, they have equal inheritance, that they are equal heirs. They went from a no-God future to a God-full future. And regarding what is inherited, Psalm says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? and earth has nothing I desire besides you. And Lamentations, the Lord is my portion. For followers of God, nothing can compare to the inheritance of God himself. That we will be with him and that he will meet every need. That we will finally, fully be with whom we belong. The third is the idea of sharing in his suffering and glory. Romans 8:17 continues by stating that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in his suffering in order that we may also share in his glory. This theologian named John MacArthur said, the more we willingly suffer for Christ's sake on earth, the more we are driven to depend on him rather than on our own resources, and the more we are infused with his power. Suffering for Christ draws us closer to Christ. Our suffering for him also enables us to better appreciate the sufferings he endured for our sake during his incarnation. Whatever ridicule, rejection, ostracism, loss, imprisonment, physical pain, or type of death we may have to suffer for Christ is nothing compared to what we will gain. According to Open Doors, an organization that serves persecuted Christians worldwide, the last few years will go down in history of having the highest level of global persecution of Christians in the modern era. In fact, according to Open Doors, each month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed. 722 forms of violence are committed against Christians each month. And according to the Pew Research Center, over 75% of the world's population lives in areas with severe religious restrictions, and many of these people are Christians. And while Paul wrote most of his letters, the early church and even Paul himself was not a stranger to persecution. Some of his letters were even written while he was in jail for following Jesus. And to this, Paul wrote, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in us, in our body, the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Now to me, personally, the idea of sharing in the sufferings of Christ in order that we may also share in his glory almost seems foreign. When it comes down to it, I really haven't suffered too much for Christ. I mean, I live in a part of the world for the most part, and in my experiences where Christianity can be practiced relatively safely. But there are millions of my sisters and my brothers out there who are being persecuted. And they belong just as much as I belong. They're loved just as much as I am loved. And in fact, we're going to share in the same inheritance. And living in the knowledge that there is persecution should encourage us at least to begin with prayer. And then to do what many living in persecuted areas can perhaps only dream of, to share Christ without fear. Because his message that all belong to him should be shared with all. And some here have experienced suffering for Christ, and most of us suffering in general. And although suffering is huge and a sensitive topic now, just as much as it was back then, while we should be in conversation asking many questions about it, Paul encourages us that we will share in God's glory because of it. And although this encouragement may not fully help in the midst of suffering or even explain why there is suffering, it does produce and provide hope. And hope is the foundation for this new life in Jesus. It's what God whispers and shouts to all of his adopted children. It's the message he wants you to hear. And in fact, if you go away with anything tonight, it's my hope that you will go away with the knowledge that no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, to God you belong. Let's pray. God, suffering, persecution, that is, part of me just wants to weep when I think about that, when I hear the numbers, a part of me wants to pray. Part of me wants to join other Christians here in prayer and help. And God, suffering in general is such a huge topic. Many of us suffer. Many of us here are suffering. God, I pray that, yes, hope will be given to us and we will share in your glory, but I pray right now that those who are suffering, that those who came here with a hurt, that by your Holy Spirit, you can comfort, you can love, you can touch, you can whisper hope. And God, this idea, this topic, this reality that everyone belongs to you is a big topic. God, so often in my life, I have felt like I don't belong. I felt like I don't belong with myself, that I don't belong with you, that I don't belong with my friend groups, that I don't belong. But God, you say that we do belong, that I belong. And so I pray that as we worship with these next few songs, that through your Holy Spirit, you can just touch us in a way that we understand a little bit more how much we belong in you. We praise you and we love you in your name. Amen.